Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 as we read this morning the first 8 verses together. Several months ago, some of you may wonder how a minister decides what to preach on. And there are probably, really truthfully, a variety of answers to that question. But I had absolutely no thought, no intention of preaching a series on Revelation. And several months ago, one of our young adult men texted me, said, "Hey, have you ever thought about preaching on Revelation?" I said, "No, I haven't." And but that started something. Even though I was planning several months ago to go in a different direction, I couldn't shake it. And so here we are. This is hard. This is hard, but I pray that God will bless it. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you once again now before we consider together the book of Revelation and begin this study on it. And we pray, Father, that you would make your word come alive to us. You would open our eyes to see and to understand its truth, and that we may be filled with such a tremendous comfort that you alone are able to give because of and through the truth of your word. So hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake, and in his name we ask these things. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation. You may understand, as I do, that this book draws various reactions from different people. From some, there's a sense of excitement, and I have experienced that from a number of you over the past couple of months since I indicated an intention to begin a series on Revelation. Some have said, "Well, I can't wait for you to start that." Others have said, "I'm so glad you're going to do that." And still others, "Well, that's my favorite book." But from others, the reaction is more a sense of fear, a sense of dread, maybe even a sense of confusion. I mean, what does Revelation mean? How are we to understand all of it? And I would humbly suggest to you that the various reactions that we find, that we have to the book of Revelation, are probably really caused by the same thing. Namely, in large part, the images that we find throughout the book, that of dragons and beasts and angels and cosmic catastrophes and hard to understand number schemes and those kinds of things. Plus, of course, the various millennial interpretations and those kinds of things. But for example, Revelation chapter 11, verse 5, we read in that chapter about the 2 witnesses, and verse 5 says, "And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes." So are we to understand literally that at some point in time on the scene of history, there are going to be human flamethrowers, as it were? Chapter 16, verse 21, talks about 100-pound hailstones falling on people. Again, how do we understand these things? As many have said, what we find in the book of Revelation are the things that science fiction movies are made of. And we need to understand from the outset, beloved, that the book of Revelation is for so much more than our entertainment. In fact, it's not for our entertainment at all. And to begin this series, as I pored over this again and again and again, I just thought it would be best. I don't have a particular text. I read the first eight verses, but we're going to come back and start over with verse 1 next week, the Lord willing. But I just thought it would be best to give a broad overview, to look, if you will, as we say sometimes, from 30,000 feet. To lay the groundwork, at least in part, for how we are, how we believe that we are to understand the hard-to-understand details of this book, and to keep us from getting lost in the various interpretations that will remove our focus from the central and glorious truth. Now, I suspect that we're going to touch on, as we make our way through the various interpretations, and hopefully point out why we don't agree with them, but largely we want to consider what we believe to be the true message of Revelation, how we are to understand it. But does this all mean then that all of our questions are going to be answered? Does it mean that all of our curiosities are going to be satisfied? Probably not. But the central message of Revelation, beloved, is to be clear. From the very beginning, as we consider this. One contemporary commentator begins his commentary on Revelation talking about, he relates a story that I have every reason to believe is true because it involves seminary students. And he relates a story that there were these seminary students that were playing basketball one day, and as they were playing, they noticed the janitor sitting up in the corner reading a book, and they discovered that it was the Bible, and they asked him what he was reading, and he was reading the book of Revelation. And these young scholars smugly, and I say smugly because again, most seminary students, at least I can speak for myself, enter seminary thinking they know something. That's why they're going to seminary after all, only to find out, as I did, that every day I found out what I didn't know. But these seminary students smugly decided they were going to help this poor soul make sense of such a complicated book. And they asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he simply said, "Yes." And these students then arrogantly asked him what it means. And this commentator relays that, quote, "this lesser educated but better informed man simply said, Jesus is going to win." Boys and girls, that's what Revelation is all about. If anybody ever asks you what the book of Revelation is about, you can simply say, Jesus is going to win. He wins. He has, we know, yet we also know that as long as this world remains, He's not totally finished. Now the Apostle John, whom we firmly believe is indeed the author of the book of Revelation, in his gospel record, he writes there about Jesus as he lived and walked on earth. And Revelation, then, we really can say is a sequel in which he writes about the work that Jesus continues to do and will continue to do until all of his enemies have been put under his feet. So, beloved, we can be completely sure that Revelation is a book that Satan does not want us to read. It's a book that he does not want us to study. In the third verse, it talks about the blessing for those who read it. He doesn't want us to have that blessing, but also he doesn't want us to read and study this book, no doubt, because it clearly reveals, again, not only Jesus' victory, but it clearly reveals Satan's defeat. That he will be cast away forever and ever. So then could it be that's Satan's goal then, to make it confusing, to cause us to think that we simply can't understand it because there's too much disagreement about it? Well, when it comes to the book of Revelation, beloved, we cannot deny in the first place its difficulties. Just to mention some of the difficulties that there are with the book of Revelation. And some of the difficulty obviously comes from the fact of the kind of literature that it is. It is an apocalyptic prophecy. Actually, it's three genres. It is a letter, but it's also apocalypse. And it's prophecy, an apocalyptic prophecy. Now, Revelation, we know, comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which simply means unveiling or uncovering or unfolding. And what is being unveiled or uncovered or unfolded? Well, very simply, it is a revelation, an uncovering of Jesus Christ. The first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, the Father gave to the Son, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So it is a revelation from our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a revelation about our Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea of that word revelation is that of pulling back the curtain, in a sense, opening the curtains, pulling them back to let us see what's going on behind the scenes. And in a nutshell, I believe that we can say that the book of Revelation reveals that Jesus Christ is not dead and gone. But even though he is gone from our visible sight, he is very much alive and busy. It's also then a prophecy. Five times it's called a prophecy throughout this book. And when we think of prophecy, we probably think primarily most often about what we say is foretelling the future about what's going to happen, not at the present time, but something that's going to happen down the road, as it were. But there's also what we call forthtelling. One commentator explains forthtelling as exhortations that apply to people in the present. And if we were to go back and to study in depth the Old Testament prophets, we really would see that the majority of that which they prophesied was foretelling. In other words, they told the people what was going on, they told them why it was going on, and they told them how to respond. Now, we also know that part of the difficulty of the book of Revelation has to do with symbols. It's no secret that it is filled with symbols and symbolism. That's the mode, that's the means by which the revelation of Jesus was delivered to John, using real things like lamb, lion, bulls, trumpets, and even using creatures that are wild to the imagination that simply cannot be interpreted literally, but using these things to point to a reality beyond themselves. For example, the lamb that was slain or appearing as if it was slain, we know points to the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. The trumpets, the musical instrument, points to warning. Bowls of wrath point to judgment, just to mention a few things. And then, of course, all of this was communicated to John through visions. That's how these symbols were given to John, and he was to explain these visions to the churches by way of an overall letter, because that's, again, what this book of Revelation is, which then we know contains, in chapters 2 and 3, seven specific letters to seven specific churches with whom John was very, very familiar, maybe even to the point of having pastored one of those churches to an extent. Now again, these are broad details to be giving to you, and it's certainly not complete, but how then are we to frame this book? Those of you who are avid puzzle makers, those 1,000-piece and beyond puzzles, I suspect that when you begin to make a puzzle, maybe what you do is separate the different color pieces and that kind of thing, but even before that, I suspect that you look for certain pieces that have that straight edge. That's the very first thing you do, and you put together the outward edge, the outward frame of the puzzle. How are we to frame the book of Revelation? Well, largely, again, it has to do with, and the difficulty has to do with the various schools of interpretation. The various schools of interpretation of what is being revealed and of what is being prophesied through these symbolic visions. Now, all of them, in a sense, agree with regard to the time frame, that the time frame is dealing with the first coming to the second coming of the Messiah. And they largely agree then on what is being revealed ultimately, namely the victory of our Lord Jesus and the judgment of Satan. But the difficulties among them have to do with when did these events take place, or when will they take place in history, and do we understand this literally or figuratively? And again, just to say at the outset, because it's symbolic, we ought to take it figuratively, symbolically. But just a few words about some of these various schools of interpretation. One of them is called historicism. Historicism is the view that says that the visions of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls paint a picture of successive ages of the church throughout history, with various symbols pointing to specific historical events and people and nations and other things. But the difficulty with this position is that it makes the visions follow a strictly chronological order, an order in time throughout history, but it makes John's letter of this revelation then meaningless to the original audience. Another school of interpretation is what we call futurism, which says that except for the letters to the seven churches, it says that this is a prophecy of the events surrounding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that most, if not all of what we find in Revelation is going to take place at the very end of history. Again, like historicism, it follows a chronological order as far as time is concerned. And it also says that we are to find fulfillment in the events of history, but more particularly, we are to find its fulfillment in specific modern events, whatever the day is. And therefore, some say, you know, back in the Second World War, that was part of it, and, you know, Russia, maybe even today, the Russia-Ukrainian War. I remember years ago hearing a message by someone that I respect, but I don't agree with him because of his position on these things. He was trying to push the oil embargo of several years ago to be a specific application to prophecy. Yet those who hold this view, beloved, constantly need to change their interpretations then as time moves on. For example, again, saying that Hitler or Saddam Hussein many, many years later were the Antichrist. And those who hold this view have a fascination with trying to figure out exactly when Christ is going to return, and therefore they treat Revelation like a code to be cracked using modern events. Well, there is a code, we could say, but the code is cracked, if you will, by the Old Testament. We're going to see that, the Lord willing, the tie between Revelation and the Old Testament. And of course, the futurism view as well is what for those who hold the premillennial view of the thousand years and the rapture and the tribulation, they fall into that camp. But the difficulty, again, is that it makes Revelation relevant only for Christians in the very last days, and therefore meaningless for the original audience and for those in between. One more view is the preterist view. Preterism. It means past. And that view, really, I would say, is probably less dominant than the others, but it says that Revelation was a prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and therefore everything in Revelation, except for chapters 20 to 22, everything else has already been fulfilled. Well, the difficulty with this view, beloved, is that the historical evidence that we know exists, and compared, for example, to what John was bringing out to the seven churches as well, the historical evidence makes it clear that this book was not written until after 90 AD. So that position simply cannot be true. Yes, that position, it would be relevant then for the original audience, but not for the rest of the church. Well, finally, there is what we believe to be the true understanding based on the evidence that we find in the book itself, seen, secondly, I would suggest, in its purpose. We talked about the symbols a little bit already. And as you know, I trust, symbolic numbers play a major part in the book of Revelation. 4, 10, 12, and multiples thereof, and especially the number 7. We read a little bit already in the first chapter, verse 4, the 7 churches and the 7 spirits. Chapter 6, we read about the 7 seals. Chapter 7, 7 trumpets. Chapter 15, 7 angels and plagues. Chapter 16, 7 bowls of God's wrath. We know, of course, that 7 is a number of fulfillment. It's a number of completeness. God completed His work of creation on that 7th day when He rested. And that week of 7 guides our living throughout history. It's a number of fulfillment. It's a number of completeness. And then a close examination of this book, and I'm not going to give you proof of this morning, but a close examination of this book is that it is composed of 7 sections. William Hendrickson, in his excellent commentary on Revelation, and I think he was absolutely correct, he points this out very beautifully, very clearly. 7 sections, and each of the sections covers the entire gospel age from the first coming to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore each section is not a different period chronologically throughout history. And there's a word that is used to describe this, and that word is recapitulation, which I know some of you are aware of. Recapitulation, which simply says that it teaches that each new section then is a retelling of the previous section, only not just repeating it verbatim, as it were. Yes, it's like taking the camera and going to a different angle as you're taking a picture of something, but there's progression. There's an expanding. There is an increasing. There is making the previous section clearer than it was before. For example, in the first couple of sections, John gives the warning of the final judgment. We find that in the first couple of sections, but in the last number of sections, it moves from simply a warning of final judgment to a description of that final judgment. And again, as I said a moment ago, Revelation is filled with allusions to the Old Testament. It is estimated that there are some 500 plus allusions in Revelation to the Old Testament. Well over half of the verses of Revelation have an allusion to the Old Testament. And especially the prophets Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, we see some of the same symbolism in these books. And we'll see, the Lord willing, how they are connected together. Therefore, beloved, this revelation of Jesus Christ, I would suggest, reminds us that He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the one whom the Old Testament prophets and all of the entire Old Testament clearly point to. He's the fulfillment of that. And we see that in Revelation. And with Revelation then, Revelation, we find the teaching of the history of the church that He purchased with His precious blood. We find a history of that church in the world represented then by those 7 churches. Those 7 churches were real. But we can be sure that John was familiar with a lot more than 7 churches, but that number 7 again used to teach us clearly that it's talking about the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the entire age of the church until He returns. And the purpose then includes that things are not always as they seem. Revelation is a book for in between. For in between. Now, as far as the 7 churches, John's original audience, in their context, as one writer describes, as a worldly culture which makes sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. You want me to say it again? A worldly culture which makes sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. The culture of the seven. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that exactly what we are dealing with in our day? More vividly each and every day? That was their context. You see, the seven churches, that original audience representing the entire church of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the ages, was facing temptation, facing persecution, facing danger. And John's purpose was to challenge them with regard to their faith, to confront and to warn those who were becoming complacent, to admonish those who were not following the way that they ought to follow, to comfort the grieving, to assure them of what they had in Christ, to encourage those who were oppressed, to give hope to the downcast. Isn't that exactly what we still need today? Isn't that what has been needed throughout the entire history of the church? However well you know the history of the church, whether quite well or not so well. Again, these seven churches represent the church of Jesus Christ throughout history and the challenges that God's people face in every single age. Why? Because of what Revelation clearly teaches the dragon, Satan, is up to. Now, just one more thing about the structure. We can really divide, and again, this is, Hendrickson says this too, we can really divide the seven sections into two broad sections, chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through 22. With the central drama being chapter 12, which we know is about the woman, the dragon, and the child, covering the entirety of history. With chapters 1 through 11 then pointing to the struggle that is taking place on earth between believers and unbelievers, between the church and the world, with the persecution of and the hatred toward the church. We know that to be true because in those chapters we find talk of the blood of the martyrs. And again, we also find there an introduction to the final judgment. And then chapters 12 and following point to the deeper background. To the deeper background of chapters 1 through 11. The struggle, again, behind the curtain, as it were, the struggle in the heavenly spiritual realm between Christ and the dragon, Satan, which then culminates in the final judgment against the devil and unbelievers, and it culminates in the new heavens and the new earth for God's people. The bottom line, beloved, is what it appears to be with regard to the persecution of the church is that Satan and his hosts are victorious. Again, as someone has said, Revelation can be described as a commentary on Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following, and that spiritual warfare that the church is involved in. But what seems to be, what appears to be to our senses, as it were, with the persecution of the church, is that Satan and his hosts are victorious. But Revelation's clear message is that Christ is. Christ is. And because of that, we are in Him. So, beloved, Revelation is for a church under attack. Revelation is for the church militant in her struggle with the forces of evil all throughout history. And that means that Revelation is not meant to be secret. It's not meant to confuse. It's not meant to make the hidden details harder for you and me to understand. But Revelation is meant to reveal. It is meant to pull back the curtain on the truth behind all the physical threat and all the spiritual deception and all of the material seduction the church faces. And one writer says this, Revelation is actually less about when Jesus will return, as some want to make it to be, and more about what we are to do and who we are to be and what we can expect to endure as we wait for Jesus to return to establish his kingdom. In other words, it is meant to fortify Christians in the midst of this wicked world and its harsh treatment of and alienation of the world, that you and I might endure with firm confidence that this world, beloved, is not all there is, and that what seems like defeat will indeed give way to victory. Revelation is an encouragement for afflicted believers, an encouragement to not compromise. As well, its intention is to confront and to shake us out of our complacency. It is an encouragement to persevere with the assurance that the final reward is certain, and therefore Revelation is a tremendous encouragement for you and me to walk by faith and not by sight. And beloved, that points to its blessing in the third place, which we've already been talking about. In closing, its blessing. Verse 3 again, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Seven times a beatitude, a blessing, is spoken of in this book. And I would suggest, beloved, that that is a clear confirmation that the book of Revelation is not meant to confuse, but it is meant to be understood. Dr. Dennis Johnson, in his work on Revelation, says this, quote, whenever Revelation works on us as God intends it to, we trust, we love, and we fear Jesus more. Now, if that's not a blessing, I don't know what is. Whenever Revelation works on us as God intends it to do, we trust, we love, we fear Jesus more. Beloved, we look at the world in which we live, the world all around us. We look at our own nation. We look at our own society. We look at our own governmental leaders, and it looks bad. It looks hopeless. It looks downright disgusting. Who can deny that? But for you and me, the curtain has been pulled back. And we have been given the blessed assurance that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed busy as God works out his purpose, even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of apparent satanic domination. How can we be so confident? Chapter 17, verse 14, some call the theme of Revelation. And that verse says this, chapter 17, 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So, beloved, may we enter into a study of Revelation not with confusion, not with some sort of wild speculation trying to figure out when our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again by reading into the historical and current events, but may we enter into a study of Revelation with joy and gladness of who Jesus Christ is, of what he has done, and in full confidence of what he is doing and will do. And beloved, may we have the courage and the confidence to face the difficulties and the hardships of this wicked world, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ is and he will be victorious, and that Satan is and will be defeated. You see, the book of Revelation will only be a comfort for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be crystal clear. It can only be a comfort for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because apart from him, for those who reject him and want nothing to do with him, this book clearly outlines their eternal destruction. But for the child of God, the book of Revelation gives the blessed assurance that it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we begin this journey considering this, the last fittingly, the last book that we have in the Bible. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us, that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit, that you would guide us, that you would instruct us, that you would cause us to grow in that most holy faith and in the blessed assurance of what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Father, that any study of any portion of Scripture is absolutely useless apart from your blessing. So, Father, we plead with you for that, and that we would see that blessing as it materializes in our own personal lives and in our congregation. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.